Jeremiah chapter 50, reading verses 1 to 20. This is headed in my Bible, Judgment on Babylon and Babylonia. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim and do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. With continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces towards it, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we have not offended, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain, and Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, ye destroyers of my heritage, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls, your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand, her foundations have fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and him who handles the sickle at harvest time, for fear of the oppressing sword. Everyone shall turn to his own people, and everyone shall flee to his own land. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve.
The address today is entitled The Reformation, Sentimental Relic or Stirring Reminder. And I suppose as we look back on our own particular memories that we have associated with our lives, we can remember some events with barely a flicker of emotion. And then there are other instances in our lives which touched us at that time to our very core. And we can look back and we can still feel those events. They still stir us. And lessons that we have learnt at those times, we seek still to apply today. Well, if this happens to us in the ordinary course of our life, I believe that as we gather to contemplate the Reformation once a year, that we should review the kind of memory that we have of these great events. Whether honestly, as we look at ourselves, we just come together and gather together as a kind of an antiquated sentimental relic, or whether it is an occasion where we are stirred to the very depths of our souls again, when we consider what God has done, which will then drive us to the God of heaven and say, Lord, wilt thou not do it again in this needy day? I wonder how we feel about this today. Well, I trust that by the grace of God, as we look at this today, will not be a sentimental relic. And if there are some that are regarded that way, well, I hope you're a little uncomfortable at the end of it. And I hope that a few things I have to say eventually about today that may stir us up to say, well, we had better rethink where we stand today. We can't live in the 16th century. We're in the 20th. And so the best thing for us to do, firstly, and I'm going to look at it under three headings today, we're going to go back, firstly, to the church in Jeremiah's day. And we're going to have a look at Jeremiah 15. We're just going to pull out of there four elements fairly quickly. Because those four elements that we take out of the church in Jeremiah's day, in our second heading, we will take through to the day of the church in Reformation times, and see those four elements again there repeated. And then when we have done that, then we will come forward to the 20th century, taking those same four elements from Jeremiah chapter 50 and applying them to us in our own particular spiritual, personal, and ecclesiastical situations in which we find ourselves today. So the three headings are very simple: the church in Jeremiah's day, the church in the days of the Reformation, and the church today. And as we learn from the past, we're going to try and see whether, after all, in practice it's just a sentimental relic, or whether it is a stirring reminder. Well, the church in Jeremiah's day, four stages we see in verses 1 to 20, and obviously with time constraints, I have no intention of exegeting the chapter or the portion in detail. Just four elements at this crucial time. As you know, that Jeremiah was a prophet which was prophesying the captivity in the degeneration of the kingdom, and the Assyrian, Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were going to take over eventually in judgment in the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jeremiah was one that ministered and labored over years, most unpopular, thrown down a well, thrown into prison, fed on bread and water. He was not exactly the modern day example of an evangelist. He was one most certainly that was unpopular. But he had a message to declare to a nation that was dying in its wickedness, and to a nation that was going to be taken into captivity. And the four elements we see in it, 1 to 3, firstly, Babylon's judgment announced. And it was a theme that was so common with Jeremiah, and it was not only common with Jeremiah, Isaiah mentioned it earlier, the prophet Habakkuk did as well. And the theme of the coming judgment on those heathen nations that were going to be instrumental in the hand of the Lord to chastise his people, that Babylon's judgment still was inevitable. Even though she was going to afflict the people of God, her days were numbered. And so that's the first element in the church in Jeremiah's day, 1 to 3, that Babylon's judgment was announced. And then in 4 to 8, we see the wonderful picture that Israel's repentance is described. Look at the wonderful words there in 4. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and they will gather together in weeping, and they shall go and seek the Lord. Now look at the elements here, because we're going to apply them later. The element in repentance was in verse 4, seeking the Lord. And they wanted to know where the Lord was. Verse 5, they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord. They were going to ask the way. They were a people that had got at the end of their tether. And they honestly wondered where they were going to go from here. No program, no fancy scheme. They were absolutely bereft in guidance and in knowledge. They were absolutely stripped bare, as it were. Babylon was going to afflict them, and they had afflicted them already, and they knew very well that their days were dark. And so they were just seeking the Lord, very simple, asking the way, seeking for covenant mercies. Join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. And the terrible plight of Israel in its sin and in its repentance is described in 6 and 7. My people have been lost sheep. Oh, doesn't that strike a chord with us? My people have been lost sheep. That is the way they felt. That is the way they will have felt, as we see in the early days of the Reformation. A terrible plight. How did it all happen? Their shepherds had caused them to go astray. They've turned them away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill, and they've forgotten their resting place in the Lord God. They've gone from this place and that place, but they had not come to the Lord Himself. And so we can see the situation that was bringing them to their knees in repentance and in weeping. So Babylon's judgment was being announced. Israel's repentance is being described. And then in verses 9 to 16, what was announced in 1 to 3 is being executed. It just describes from 9 through to 16 what is going to happen. In verse 8, they were told to get out of the midst of Babylon here. There was a need for a separating from them because the judgment of God was going to fall upon the Chaldeans. And I am going to raise up, he says, against Babylon an assembly of a great nation from the north country. And of course we know what happened. It was Medo-Persia, wasn't it, that came in and were the instrument of the hand of God in the fall of Babylon. And so the judgment that was foreshadowed in 1 to 3, we see it all described in 9 to 16 because of the sins of this Babylon. And you know, it is very instructive for us to remind ourselves that if God uses a pagan instrument in judgment, that pagan instrument, even though it is used for the chastisement of the people of God, it will not escape. And Babylon's judgment was going to be executed. And then in verses 17 to 20, we see the fourth element in the church in this day, in the early days of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's day. In verses 17 to 20 we see Israel's deliverance accomplished. And so there's the structure. Babylon itself foreshadowed its doom. Israel repenting. Babylon's judgment to be executed. And Israel's deliverance to be accomplished. It's like scattered sheep. The situation is a disaster. We see in 17 there, the lions have driven him away, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore the Lord said, I'm going to deal with them, and then with Israel. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. And you know, during the dark days, those words of comfort and consolation must have stuck to the people in Jeremiah's day. They knew that there was to be a deliverance. And so it's a wonderful pattern that we see there. And if we can therefore now translate it into the church in the days of the Reformation, and we'll take those same headings and apply them in an historic sense. Now we know that the church, the time of the apostles established by the Lord Jesus Christ, continued for a time in purity, but we know very well that even as in the pages of the New Testament, we see quite a number of indications of apostasy creeping in into the church itself, whether it was false brethren within and whether there was fears of persecution without. All sorts of indicators are there in the pages of the New Testament of incipient Gnostic heresy and the Ebionites and Judaizing heresies and so on. All these were clearly at work. The devil didn't let the church alone for very long. And so we know that it's a matter of historic record that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ slowly but gradually slipped into apostasy. And when we look at it, I know it's very easy for us to generalize historically, and pardon me if I do, but we only have a limited amount of time today. But I suppose if we wanted to look at a crucial time when the church really took a dive, it was after the period of persecution. As you know, there were roughly 10 major periods of persecution in the first 3 centuries of the history of the church, until Constantine claimed to be converted, and then through that it became fashionable to be a Christian, and there was a kind of a subtle merging of religious worship and practice with the state, and being a kind of an in thing to be a Christian. We know that there were certain errors that had crept in before then already, but by and large that was a time where there was a tremendous turn. And so we can see the church in a sense coming into the world and the world coming into the church. And we enter that period with the rise of the Roman papacy. And we can see full well that with the decline of the Roman Empire and the establishment of what we would term Augustine City of God, in a sense, we can see that the papacy there came out of the ashes of the Roman Empire and assumed the temporal power that the Roman Empire had had, combined it, of course, with its spiritual supremacy, which it had arrogated to itself, and therefore established itself as the dominant spiritual and political force on the scene of history in Western Europe, and also in some other places from time to time. And with it, of course, there was a tremendous plunge into what we would term a kind of a Babylonish system of error, where all the trappings of ancient Babylon, which were associated with the worship of ancient Babylon, and you go back even to the priestly system, to celibacy, to the use of images, to the rosary, to various other practices, which you can go back there, and anybody that's read Alexander Hislop's Two Babylons knows precisely what I'm talking about. Gradually these were incorporated and became part of Christian worship and Christian practice. So much so that as we see the darkening of the Middle Ages, we can see that there are bright lights that started to emerge in history, according to our pattern, as it were, that we've seen in Jeremiah, who started to announce the judgment of Babylon. And they could see quite clearly, and if you read Wycliffe, you can see quite clearly in the 1300s, that it was quite clear to him that the papacy was the Antichrist. Very, very clear indeed. Huss, precisely the same. Others even earlier, lesser known names like Grosseteste, the Bishop of Lincoln, and others as well. Gottschalk as well. These men could see the writing in the world and what was happening to the church, that it was being plunged into a kind of a Babylonian darkness. And so when we look at history, we see what happened. That judgment was announced. There was a stirring of God in the hearts of people, some names that we know and others that don't. But what are the elements that we see in the church's repentance at this time? Remember, we looked at them in Jeremiah's time. There was the element, for instance, of seeking the Lord, where it said in verse 4, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, and they shall go and seek the Lord their God. We saw that mirrored in Luther's own soul search. The story which many of you know so well, and is in his cell, and he's trying to find out how can he have peace with the living God. And I tell you, if you're unsaved and you're here this afternoon, you'd better be asking this question as well. Because Luther, with his monkish obedience, with his penances and his fastings and his self-abnegation, was seeking to find some merit, some righteousness before the awesome judging God of heaven, whom he feared with a terrible fear. And he went once and again to his kindly confessor, Staupitz, to unburden his heart and say, what can I do with this sin that is within me? And in a sense, Luther's pilgrimage there in seeking the Lord was what was being sparked off in the hearts of many. You know, quite independently, Zwingli was being exercised before he ever knew Luther. People were being touched in Paris. People were being touched in England. There were forerunners of Luther, Nicholas de Lyra with his commentaries, Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples with his as well, and other earlier writers that were struggling through in their souls to see the light. But I suppose we sort of epitomize it with the soul struggle of Luther to seek the Lord and to ask the way. My people have been lost sheep. They are asking the way to Zion. Is this what the church is supposed to be? You see, when Luther was taking his trip to Rome, as he said in his one of his writings, that he wouldn't have given 100,000 ducats to replace his trip to Rome. He was so looking forward to it. He was even wishing that his parents were dead so he could go to Rome and say some masses for their souls in Holy Rome because they were so effective. But when he got there, he eventually, as some of you well know, he came to the conclusion, if there is a hell, Rome is built over it. Because he found there in the stews and the dens of Rome and in the clerical cloisters the utmost depravity which sickened his soul. And so all of it was part of the repentance process of Israel, the church of this time being prepared of God to seek the Lord, to ask the way, to be joined together in a perpetual covenant with the Lord that shall not be forgotten. They started to see that a gathering together was not so much a political expediency, but a spiritual truth. I know very well that there are political elements in the Reformation. And I know very well that there are all sorts of other complicated reasons as to why the Reformation took place. But I have a suspicion, I am sometimes very suspicious, and I have a suspicion that sometimes people try to avoid the spiritual force of the Reformation by telling us all these other factors that were involved, whether it's the Peasants' War, whether it's the dukes and their struggles between one another, and who was supporting who and so on. I tell you this, the ordinary people and the people of God that we see being stirred up here were looking not for some monolithic political institution, but by and large they were looking for a work of the Spirit of God in their souls. And so they wondered how it was that we can return to Zion, join ourselves together, because they were in a terrible plight. That was part of Israel's repentance, the terrible plight. In verse 6, my people had been lost sheep. They had on the one hand the Tetzels and others coming around and fleecing them of their money to purchase indulgences to preserve them from the fires of purgatory. But on the other hand, it was rare ever to find a priest or someone in clerical garb that cared enough their souls to open the word of the living God. There were exceptions, and some of our reformers were even under the ministry of one or two who were exceptions. But by and large, they were like the fabled or the famous Bishop of Verdun Celt, who knew neither New Testament nor Old. He was quite proud of the fact. And so it was a terrible situation in which they were finding themselves. Terrible also because the Church of Rome, in its power, held sway over the lives, possessions, and persons of the people. The Spanish Inquisition was well alight by then. The trade in relics was well alight. We can see well and truly the Waldensians and the Albigensians already, even though I know the Albigensians are of suspicious theological tenor, but as far as history is concerned, nonetheless, the papacy persecuted them until their blood ran down the mountains and the Waldensee valleys. If you've ever seen them, you can just sort of picture the kind of situation it must have been. That Rome held sway, and the people were, by and large, in tremendous ignorance. And as a result, as part of their repentance. We can see in verse 8 it says, remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flock. What ultimately happened with Luther and Calvin and others that were stirred? I know it's very controversial to talk about the doctrine of separation. Well, let's be controversial, shall we? Let's be controversial, because I tell you, these men separated. I don't care what history book you read. When Luther set fire to that papal bull excommunicating him, that was an act of separation. And when Calvin left and he resigned and all the fruits of his benefice and that he had in France, and when he took off, he was a man of a different caliber, different kind of a style of person to Luther, but he left that church. There is no question about it. And so we can see that the whole spiritual process, from seeking the Lord, asking the way, seeking to come together for the covenant mercies, enduring the terrible persecution that there was about there, that they also knew that they had to leave that institution which had been for them their church. And then as we look through, we can see that Babylon's judgment eventually was executed. As we look at the situation of the Church of Rome, both politically and ecclesiastically, it really, in a sense, never in those ages that followed up to the present day, and I think present day may be an exception, who knows, but it really never recovered from what happened at that time. And Israel's deliverance was accomplished. And the deliverance was accomplished in a most dreadful situation. As it says in verse 17, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. And that portrays what Israel was like at its lowest. And you know, we're always sort of trying to portray ourselves in the best possible light, because we think when we're in the best possible light, then God will bless us. But you know, it wasn't the Reformation. Who could have believed, knowing what it was like in Europe, say in 1516, when Erasmus was looking around about him and writing his In Praise of Folly, at the stupidities and the errors and that was in the church which he stayed in all his life, who would have thought that within a generation such a work would have been accomplished that made Rome tremble to its very depth? Who would have thought? And you know, that encourages me as I try and, in a sense, relive that through their experience and see what they went through. I therefore refused to be discouraged as far as the present day situation is concerned, which doesn't look too bright. Because you know, so often God gets the greatest glory when we're in our greatest straits, as it were. And he leaves us there, it seems as though, to the last minute. And then he comes in mightily and speedily and delivers his people. That is what he did in the worst time, it seems. Israel in its worst time. He said, I will bring them to their habitation. They shall feed, and I shall look for their sins, and it shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. And of course, what was the great doctrine? The great doctrine, you all know, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Don't forget that word. Justification by faith alone, because the Church of Rome believes today in justification by faith. And they're all saying, and everybody, the Anglicans and others, are all starting to realize, and when Rome brings these things in, the same thing. Don't forget the alone. And it was that delivered Luther, because he knew full well that there was nothing in his own sin-benighted soul that could contribute to his being declared righteous before the living God. And if you know your own heart, and if you're unsaved, and you look at yourself, let me say to you today that there is not one skerrick in you that can make you stand up before God and say, look, there's 0.1 of 1% of my being that is good, and therefore, Lord, even though the Lord Jesus has died, also look upon my righteousness. Never, never. No works of irrigation, no works of supererogation, nothing at all. And the only time that God will never find sin in you and me is when he looks at us in Christ and in his imputed righteousness alone. And that is how Israel's deliverance doctrinally was accomplished. Don't forget, Arminianism is a second generation heresy, not known at the time of the Reformation. I know very well you can interpret some of these statements doctrinally of the Reformers in a sort of a quasi-Arminian fashion. I know that, but it wasn't a real issue then. There were other issues being fought then, and it wasn't until second generation theology and things started to settle down. We know the Synod of Dort, that Arminianism started to manifest itself. And of course Rome grabbed hold of it because it saw very well that through Arminianism it could well and truly infiltrate again the Church of England and bring it back to Rome, because Arminianism will just give carnal man a toehold, a little toehold in his own salvation. But you see, Israel was so bad, Luther was so bad, that there was no hope but in Christ and in Christ alone. Well, how do we remember the Reformation today? And as we think of those historic facts, let's bring it down to us today. Do we remind ourselves of it as a kind of a sentimental relic? Or is it a stirring reminder? Are we really serious about the Reformation today? Well, let us take now those four headings again to see what are our attitude in the work of Reformation today. And the first one is Babylon's judgment announced. And this raises the question as to what are we talking about when we refer to Babylon. This is a prophetic hot potato. And we've got all sorts of people running around telling us what Babylon is, that it's a world system, coming world government. Now, there may be elements of truth in that. I'm not denying this. And I'm not setting myself up as some kind of prophetic expert. Yes, there may be elements of truth in that. But there are people saying that Babylon is just simply the world system, the world at large. But as I look at Scripture, it seems to me in Revelation 17 and 18, if we look at the man of sin and so on, 2 Thessalonians 2, that more is incorporated here. If we're talking about the judgment of a Babylon today, well, we better have a bit of an idea at what this Babylon could well be. Now we are here for Reformation Sunday. What did the Reformers think about? And I don't canonise the Reformers. I don't say that they were right on everything. I don't know anybody here that's right on anything. And I know that the fella in the pulpit's certainly not right on everything. But when we look back and see what the Reformers thought, you know, there was one thing they were clear on. And they were clear on what Babylon was. Absolutely crystal clear, and you might not agree, but they believed that it was the institution of the Church of Rome headed up by the Antichrist, the Pope. Now, I don't have to produce great squads of quotations to prove it, from Luther's Babylonian captivity, his tract written so early in 1521, or through to Calvin or to any of the other greater or lesser known reformers. Right through, very clearly, the reformers and the Puritans, the confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith, crystal clear in the matter. Front of the King James Bible, the man of sin, the Pope is referred to there in the preface. The consistent testimony in the days of the Reformation was that Babylon was well and truly the Church of Rome. Now, you may or may not agree with that. Well, you have your rights and privileges. If you would like to see a good biblical exposition of it, I would encourage you to look out for Bishop Christopher Wordsworth's expositions on 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 17 and 18. If you can't get them, let me know. We can send them up to you for a modest fee. So if you want to see some good expositions on those, let me know. But this exposition or this understanding is fairly important, because you know very well that if we do not really clearly see who Babylon is, then we might not take too seriously the work of Reformation. Israel knew who Babylon was and who their enemies were, well and truly. And so therefore they were able to go to God in their situation of great need, because they could see the enemy around them. I think that we all know that probably the enemy that we fear the greatest is the one that we can't see. You know what it is, even medically, that sometimes we know very well that it's all very well if we have something, we go to the doctor and we've got some spots, and he looks at it and he says, "You've got the measles, go to bed." Or you've got the chicken pox or something or other. Well, we know it. It's all evident. But everyone has just that little fear that perhaps somewhere inside there is a malignancy and we cannot feel it. We cannot. It cannot be diagnosed. It cannot be detected. And we know that that is the one that is probably concerning. And then when eventually if something is found, then we want something dealt with. And so it is in our ecclesiastical situation. We need to have an idea who really our enemies are. And we see here in this not only the doom of Babylon, if we're thinking about Babylon, because if Babylon is the Church of Rome, then I'll tell you this, that that system is doomed. And I believe that it will be doomed when it's riding at the highest. And the Church of Rome, if we know anything about contemporary history, is riding really high today. I mean, if you believe, for instance, that the Antichrist is somebody, some infidel in the future and that, I would like just to know and to understand, why is it that President of the United States, that Mikhail Gorbachev, that all the world leaders seem to find time to go and call on a prelate at the Vatican? Why? Why? He's only got 110 acres there. It's only a little bit in Italy. Hasn't got much of an army. Having trouble meeting ends meet, so I'm told, though I very much doubt that. But you know, these world, they don't go to the Archbishop of Canterbury. They don't come along to any other world religious leader, whether of this or any other world religion, but they head to the Vatican. And I find that absolutely staggering. If the Pope of Rome is just an ordinary old Christian getting on with the job, I find it amazing. Why are the church leaders going? Just think about it. Well, let's transfer our thoughts now. We'll come back to Babylon in a moment. Because what about Israel's repentance? What about us as a church today facing the situation, which we'll have a look at our terrible plight in a moment, and to see the kind of situation that we're in? What have we got to be doing? Because I find as a minister, and no doubt some of you fellow ministers of the gospel, you look around about you and think, you know, what can we do today? Because the emphasis is on doing, the emphasis is on sort of getting together, and I think meetings like this are an excellent encouragement, and I'm not against it. But so often we are tempted with the carnal spirit of the age to say, well now look, we've just got to strike the right set of circumstances and the right technique, and we'll be right. And the reformed faith will come alive, and people will see the issues, and we've just got to make sure it's relevant to the young people. You know, we'll have that kind of methodological buzzing around in our brains, trying to work out, we've got to just get the right penny in the right slot, and it's going to be right. Not in Israel's day. They tried everything. They had tried, honestly, everything. And it had not worked. But they finally came to themselves, and they sought the Lord. And they asked for the way. And you know, I come here this afternoon as someone in a similar position to so many of you. And we're just seeking the Lord and asking the way. I have not seen any new remedies, any new methods really. But where is the way? The way is in the Word of the living God. And I am disturbed when Reformed churches are bypassing the Scripture and we are looking for other contemporary ways instead of crying out to the Lord. And I'm not meaning that we develop some kind of a pietistic backwater approach where we hide in the corner of the church with a little prayer meeting and we just pray, Lord, come and help us. No, I believe we should be active, but it should be biblically active. That we should be gathered together like Israel, seeking the way to Zion, gathering together in churches that are earnest about the Master's business. You know, it encourages me to come to Brisbane and to hear some of the news that the Lord is doing among some of your churches. But when I came here in 1968, it was difficult to get Reformed fellowship here in Brisbane. It was rather difficult. Now, sometimes we were a bit thorny to get on with too, so I suppose there's a bit of the trouble both ways. But you know, as I look around about us and I see in other denominations and that, including the one which I left, which is the Presbyterian, I see now in my own state of New South Wales that God has raised up some good men. And that rejoices my soul. There's something going on. Something going on. But you see, when we see this, it's in the church and it's got to be in the church because we're seeking the way to Zion and we're asking the way back. And wanting to know, Lord, what is the way back? We are in still a terrible plight. This is part of Israel's repentance in realizing the terrible plight that we're in. And you know, we have to honestly evaluate ourselves today. And really see the situation that we are in. We're all brainwashed with the power of positive thinking today. Jeremiah was not a disciple of Norman Vincent Peale. Neither was Isaiah, and neither were there a whole lot, including the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think he was a disciple of Norman Vincent Peale, read Matthew 23 through to 25. No way. And as we look at the scripture, we see very clearly they were not positivists or negativists. They were biblical realists and they were honest in facing facts. And when the Lord Jesus Christ faced opponents of the gospel, then he rebuked them in no uncertain terms. And the same applied to Jeremiah. And the darker the day, the stronger needed to be the medicine and the confrontation. Now let's be honest with ourselves. The terrible plight that we are in as a nation and ecclesiastically. You know, a lot has happened in the last 20 odd years as I look back just over the time. The papacy is tremendously popular. The Church of Rome is taking on a very strong evangelical image. This is the Catholic Weekly, which will be distributed in the Romanist churches in Sydney today. That's today's. They haven't got an article on the Reformation in it, I notice. That's a bit of an oversight. But they've got on the back, there's a regular columnist, I get it every week, a regular columnist, Parish 2000, Source of Hope. They have a very strong Bible evangelistic movement within the Church of Rome. And it's very strong indeed, and they're getting in the young people, and they're seeking to revive their parishes and get their priests doing some work in Bible study. And we could look at that and we say, hey, this is really quite extraordinary. Quite extraordinary. For instance, one of the Catholic weeklies earlier this year, it just spoke on the front there of Pentecostal power. Pentecostal power. I really blinked when I opened that one. And you can see this, that in a sense, as you look at it, that they are raising up in their parishes people that are trying to sort of get their lives together. And then on the other hand, when you visit other churches, they're busily shoveling the Bible out. And they're shoveling in all sorts of techniques and gimmickry and so on, and fraternizing with other world religions and all the rest of it. You know, when you look around at the cacophony and that there is in religion, we are really in a terrible mess. and that there is a gathering together of all the religious forces. You know what the latest is? The latest is that the World Council and the Australian Council of Churches are going to give way to a new ecumenical body which will encompass not only the Church of Rome, but eventually other world religions will be drawn into it. Now, they've had their combined prayer meeting in Assisi. They're going to have probably another interfaith service down there in Canberra, which is in February 1991, when the WCC meet in Canberra. They'll all be there, and there'll be representatives from Islam, representatives from the Hindus, and so on as well, no doubt from multi-faith service. Now, can you tell me that the ecumenical movement's getting any better when that sort of nonsense is going on? Certainly not. And yet people are regarding it as wonderful. And evangelical friends of mine who would never have darkened, say, the door of the Church of Rome or anything now, that today they're sort of saying, well, look, you know, maybe we have been wrong. Have we been wrong? Have we been wrong? Really, have we been wrong about the Church of Rome? You take up the Catholic Weekly. There is an advertisement in this issue, page 6, mass stipends needed. It's a big advertisement here. On the other side, ecumenical delegation flies to the Middle East, and that's one of those combined ecumenical things. But here, mass stipend, they are selling masses again. Now, of course, they say it is not masses they're selling, it's mass stipends. In other words, you're paying the priest to say the mass. But if you don't pray the priest, you don't get the mass. Masses are still for sale. And I can go through there, I can draw out quotes on the Virgin Mary, quite traditional, on the uses of their forms of idolatry in the rosary, all the same, theologically, dear brethren and sisters in Christ, theologically, the Church of Rome basically has not changed one iota. And that she has never repealed any of the anathemas that were pronounced at the Council of Trent, including the one that pronounced a curse from Session 6, Canon 12, on those that hold the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That curse is still in place, and that puts you, if you believe it, under a curse of Rome, and me. And I tell you, to be cursed by the Pope is, in my opinion, a blessing. Because if that is any expression of biblical truth, then I have never seen biblical truth. But you see, this is what we are being faced with. They're going now from mountains to hill, from one thing to another. Mountains to hill is the image here. They've gone, verse 6, from mountain to hill. They've forgotten their resting place. We are here on a Reformation Sunday to remember what God has done. But there's a whole lot out there that haven't got a clue. A woman rang up not so long ago. There was an advertisement in the paper on the Reformation. She rang up and she said, what's the Reformation? I guarantee you there's a whole lot of children going to school where your children go to school and they haven't got a clue. Not the foggiest clue. If you mention a name like Luther and Calvin, who are they? Are they number 20 on the charts? They don't know who they are. Never heard of them. And this is the situation with which we are faced. And so as we look around about this, how can we be encouraged? Well, we can be encouraged firstly by going to the next heading, which is number 3, and that is that Babylon's judgment will be executed. As it says in Revelation, in 1 hour it will occur. Now, I am not going to go into prophetic dates or anything, because I don't know. God has got the times and the seasons in his hand. I'm perfectly happy, naturally, to leave them there. But Rome will pay for her sins with the blood of the martyrs, for her lying signs and wonders, for her ecumenical deception, for her intransigent bigotry against the people of the living God, for her associations in the sins in World War II, for Northern Ireland, for the Philippines, for Vietnam, and Central and South America. Because as you scratch the surface of so many guerrilla movements, you will see so many of them have some links with the Church of Rome. That includes in Lebanon with the Maronite Christians. It is working, still working politically for its own end. And so we wonder, where is it going to end? Well, I don't know, but I tell you it's going to end. And along with it, there will be, as our reading points out, I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed in Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied. Because you know what, as I said earlier, I am not discouraged when I see the church of God, in a sense, in a low condition. I mean, I don't magnify everything that's bad. When we see encouragement, we say, praise God, that's terrific. And when we see people raised up that are good ministers of the gospel, hallelujah, let their tribe increase. But all still, by and large, as you go from church to church to church, where do you hear the whole counsel of God? Where do you hear the doctrine of Scripture, sola scriptura, still preached? Effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, the worship of God, the Lord's Day, all those which are in your confessions and so on. The whole counsel of God, where Paul says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. You don't do that in 5 or 10 minutes with 20 choir items and clowns out the front and puppets and things of this kind. The people are importing. I am staggered. When I know churches that I've known, Baptist churches and others, where a minister is standing up with a clown. Well, the man's a clown if he's got to have a clown in his pulpit to communicate the gospel. We are handling holy things, brethren and sisters in Christ, and we must not profane the temple of the living God. And when we see these things going on, we say, Lord, how long? But when I see them going on, and when we see the situation, in a sense, darkening, you know, I know that God is not asleep. He's not the God of the Baalites, who could be asleep or on a holiday. That God, the God of grace, the God of glory, is in intimate contact with his people. And it will be, and I again don't draw up any prophetic scheme for it, but it will perhaps even be at the time when we're lowest and least expecting it, that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. But as we think of the Reformation and our deliverance there, let us make sure that we don't make it a simply sentimental relic exercise. Because if we know that Babylon hasn't changed, as I know she hasn't, we will realize that the issues doctrinally and ecclesiastically, which were the hot potatoes of the Reformation, are with it today. I wonder if we are prepared to die for Christ. We have seen some remarkable things in our world. People that have been prepared to die for Christ. I don't know whether you've ever seen Marty Heffley's book on the martyrs of the 20th century. It's very stirring to think of that. People dying for Christ in the 20th century. But I want to ask you something perhaps even more difficult. And that is, in view of what our people endured at the time of the Reformation, are we ecclesiastically and personally prepared to endure the shame of the gospel in a wicked and crooked and perverse generation and live for Christ? I wonder if we are. And it may even mean severing some associations that we treasure, because ultimately, as Luther and Calvin saw, there was no place for them in Babylon. And if we're in mainstream churches, which ultimately are in the ecumenical movement, time to get out. Time to have nothing more to do with them. If your denomination is out of it, praise God. Terrific. If not, well, you've got to weigh up things, there's no doubt. Because, and you might say it's not an easy decision. I know it's not an easy decision. Obedience to God, radical obedience, is never easy. But it's precious and it's a blessing. Well, we've looked back a little at the Reformation. Is it a stirring reminder to you today? If it is, then may God bless your obedience in the days that lie before us.